Please open your copies of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. And reading verses 10 to 20. Ephesians 6 and reading from verse 10, please. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Amen. And so we are continuing on from the same verse as last week, the verse 14, and we examined with the Lord's gracious help the first part of that verse, which says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." And now we're moving on again with the Lord's gracious help to the second part and the second half of that verse, which says, "And having on the breastplate of righteousness." And so, as I've already mentioned, the imagery that Paul uses is heavily based upon the whole armor of God as seen in the image of a Roman soldier. Now you might say, where do you get that from? There are a number of clues that we will get to in due course, which really point to Paul having this idea of a Roman soldier's armor and weapons in his mind's eye, as the Lord, by his Spirit, is inspiring him to write this epistle to the church in Ephesus. And yet, that being true, and that being the case, it is also being drawn from Old Testament prophecy. If you would open up your Bibles to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. And there's a few verses there. Messianic verses. But of course, we're taught by Christ that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures speak of him. But there are some that are very clear and very obvious to us, even by the first reading. We can see there's something of Christ here. And Isaiah 59, verses 15 to 17. "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." And so that is very clearly a prophecy regarding the Savior. There's an awful lot in there concerning Christ. as mediator, as savior. The lack of man is fulfilled by the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God in Christ. So it's a prophecy regarding the Savior, but also this is something in there. It is also a prophecy concerning those who are saved and are united to him in salvation. That's hinted at there, and that's what we're seeing in many ways being fulfilled and drawn out in Ephesians 6. Those things which belong to Christ belong to the people of Christ. And we see that in that expression that we read in Ephesians 5 and Isaiah 59 and verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. And that's exactly what Paul, or the Holy Spirit, we should say, through Paul, exhorts every believer to do, to put on that righteousness as a breastplate. So let us then, with the Lord's gracious help this evening, understand something of putting on the breastplate of Christ. Putting on the breastplate of Christ. Linking in, of course, with putting the truth of Christ around us. Christ being the truth. And again, we're going to see again and again, it is Christ is pointed to in all of this aspect. This is, again, the personification of truth and now the personification of righteousness. So putting on the breastplate of Christ. We see firstly, of 3 points, that it is a vital protection. Yeah, this breastplate is a vital protection. And we see then, firstly, if we consider in the natural realm, as it were, in the normal world, and this is the imagery that we get from Paul, what does it do? What does the breastplate do? Well, it protects the organs. It protects the organs. That's vital. The vital organs are protected. What is the breastplate? The breastplate is a vital piece of protective armor for a soldier in combat. It's not something they wear on their Friday night off. It's not something they sleep in. It's for battle. It's for battle. And it protects the vital organs. What are the vital organs? The organs that we have here, the heart, the lungs, the liver, the pancreas, the spleen. And I suppose in a way it does protect the kidneys, although they are hidden behind the other organs. And so it protects the whole of the trunk, but most especially what you call the thorax, this upper trunk area. And what is very interesting is thorax is the Greek word for breastplate. Put on the thorax of righteousness, it's speaking of. So that's where the doctors later on got the idea, or maybe even the Greek times, of calling this is our breastplate. Thinking of the rib cage, thinking of the sternum as a very natural breastplate that needs toughening up with bronze or brass or iron, or whatever it would be, however it would be worn. But it's a plate, it's not talking of chainmail. Protecting the whole of the area. Well, consider then if a soldier went into battle, With the spears and with the swords and with the daggers and whatever else, other sharp objects that they would have in a battle in those days, what could easily happen? So easily to just enter in from a distance with a spear or even something thrown at them that's sharp or something that's shot at them, think of an arrow or a dart. Or these type of things, easily enter, swiftly, unawares, from a blind spot somewhere, just enter in if the soldier's to go in without a breastplate. Absolutely vulnerable. So it's a life and death situation to go into such a battle without a breastplate on. I mean, just consider if something comes in, he feels it, but he's still in the middle of fighting, well, then he's unaware of the internal bleeding that's happening. Or going so far as he collapses and then he's the prey to the enemy. Man, there's an awful lot of one-on-one combat or two-on-one in the whole melee of a battlefield. Or it's outright just killed him. A spear's gone in and gone out the other side and he's outright dead. But a soldier cannot protect his body at the same time as fighting. If he's constantly on the watch to see what he can protect against, then he's not able to fight as actively and as viciously and as, say, thoughtlessly, just go for it, because he's constantly thinking, I need protection. Whereas if he can go in with his protection on, with that breastplate upon, then he's free to fight. He's then free to fight. And for the body, for the main part of the body, that means a breastplate. There are things that can hang off the breastplate, but it's the main breastplate. And that can take a beating. And there's an awful lot that comes through the breastplate when you've got a blunt instrument. Things can still be bruised, the ribs can be bruised and broken. And yet the vital organs are protected. Notice with me, though, that there is no mention of a backplate here. It's not mentioned. And a soldier would need a breastplate and a backplate. Somebody can come in from behind, and if there's a backplate there with the necessary softer armor underneath, then he's protected his kidneys, he's protected his back, because of course you can go through the back ribs into the vital organs and achieve the same thing. But it's not mentioned here, which might therefore, two reasons. One, it's just not the point of Paul to talk about every part of the armor of a soldier. He's pointing to those various things from which there is an important spiritual lesson to draw for the believer in their day. I think so. I think that's why. But secondly, we could also understand this. If the soldier of Christ has no backplate, he's never to show his back to the enemy. Always to stand towards the enemy. Always to stand with your guard up or your weapons up, ready to fight, never to turn your back and run, but to face the enemy at all times. God's got your back. Now you fight and go forward for Christ. So it protects the organs when we're thinking of it in that very sort of natural, martial way. It protects the organ. But when we're thinking now what this breastplate would mean for the believer, what aspect of the breastplate that Paul is speaking of, well, we understand it protects the soul. It protects the inner man. It protects the soul. We can say it protects the heart. This breastplate, this righteousness of Christ. We'll get into that in more detail in a second. But it protects Christ's righteousness, protects the inner you. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, a very famous, or well known, I should say, a verse says, "Keep thy heart," that is, protect thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So the very core of who you are to protect in many different ways, and that can be applied in so many different ways. But the point is, life comes forth out of the heart. A lust for life, and I mean that lust in the sense of a very good and clean and natural desire to live and to keep alive. They come forth from the heart. And so the soul of man must also be protected when we're thinking in the more spiritual aspect, which is really where Paul is directing us. And there's only one way of protecting the soul and the heart. There's only one way, and that is by putting on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. It's the only protection. It's the only protection. And more especially, of course, the born-again soul. The born-again soul must be protected. It must also be protected. In fact, if we're going to understand the context, Paul is writing to professing Christians in the church at Ephesus. So he's speaking to those who've made a profession that there is to be a protecting, an active protecting of a soul that makes profession, that believes on Christ, and we trust, therefore, is born again in Christ. And that's really the full context of what Paul is speaking of in all of this whole armor of God. But it is a vital protection we see firstly then, when we consider what a breastplate is. Secondly, it comes from a living faith. It comes from a living faith. Romans 4 and the first three verses speak concerning the father of the faithful, Abraham. It says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" See, our father, he's speaking to converted Roman pagans as a Jew. Our father. "Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory," that is to boast, "but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." See, it originates, this breastplate of Christ originates in faith, a true faith in God. I want to describe faith. There's many ways of describing it, but let me just describe it in using the three words that we know for faith: faith, trust, believe. And say this: a true faith, and I've read it, written it down, so let me just read it out. A true faith in God is a believing of the promises of salvation and a trusting in Jesus as the Savior himself. So a true faith is a believing of or in the promises of salvation and a personal trusting in Jesus as the Savior himself. And it is this true faith, this biblical faith, this evangelical faith, wherein the repentant sinner casts his or her all upon the Lord, including his or her sin, and therefore his or her desire for forgiveness. Casting all your cares upon the Lord, for he careth for you, which is why he's had the gospel preached in your ears, and he's opening up your heart. And so as the sin itself is fled from in repentance, and as forgiveness is called out for in prayer, and the sinner's guilt and sin is washed away, there is a covering that comes, and it's called the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is that covering that comes upon. The sin has been washed by the blood, but there is a covering given. The sin is removed, it's replaced by the righteousness of Christ. This is what we call the great exchange. It's a well-known Christian truth. The great exchange that's found in the gospel. I give him all my sin and he covers me in his righteousness. That's an exceptional exchange if you think about it. Something that's doom-worthy, that's repulsive and disgusting, that the Son of God takes upon himself, or took upon himself, and gives me his righteousness. So we can say this: as my sin was accounted to him on the cross, even though I was not yet born, as my sin was accounted to him on the cross, so his righteousness is accounted to me at my conversion. And that's how that exchange actually takes place. And therefore you'll understand that obviously election's involved in that, that the Lord 2,000 years ago bore all the sins of all his people completely. And yet it's granted to us in time, either before BC or AD, before Christ, or in the year of our Lord, it's applied to us. And it's not that the sinner has worked any of this righteousness for himself or herself. That cannot happen. There can be no working of righteousness, because it is impossible, because a sinner by definition is unrighteous. And whatever comes forth from unrighteousness is unrighteous. So it can never be worked. Whatever comes forth if you pour water out from a filthy vat of water, then the water is befouled, the water is polluted. Doesn't matter how much water you pour out, it's still, whatever comes forth, it's filthy. That must all be removed. It must be cleansed. So there is that. That's what we understand, the removal of sin and guilt is necessary for salvation. So the sinner certainly hasn't worked it out himself. But when Christ himself comes and he cleans the repentant and believing sinner, Christ's own righteousness then covers the sinner, covers the sinner's sin nature, covers the sinner's, the believing sinner's, the repentant sinner's corruption, so that no wrath can fall upon him anymore. Very much links in to the preaching from Romans 8 and verse 1 from a couple of weeks ago. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And it's so important that we understand that we take hold of that comforting truth, that I wear the righteousness of Christ, even though the sin nature is still there, it's still at work. I'm, by God's grace, fighting against it and praying against it. And so God's wrath in some way, when he would see sin, would be wrathful against it. But no, the sin has been paid for, and there's a beautiful white cloak thrown over you to hide that which has been paid for. So that there's nothing that the righteousness of God will break forth upon you. It cannot. It's held back, as it were, by the righteousness of Christ, by the blood of Christ, which has paid for everything. But is that the imagery that we have, that which was rotten has been taken away, and that which is pure and holy has been granted to us? And it is of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And without the righteousness of Christ, which is why, of course, what Paul is saying is to true believers, there's absolutely no protection from the attacks of the devil without the righteousness of Christ. But bringing it now back maybe a little bit more to the breastplate idea. There is no protection from the influences of the world. There is no protection from the corruption of the flesh or from the wrath of God without the righteousness of Christ. And Christ's righteousness is the one and only protection for the soul of man. There is no other protection. And so it must be the breastplate of righteousness that we have. We must wear it. We must have it. In fact, if you look with me at the verb that's used, it says, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. See, that's a past tense truth. They are already girt about with truth. And it's the same for this verb here, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, that they're already on. And they must already be on and prepared, ready for the battle. You must already be wearing the righteousness of Christ. You must have humbled yourself before the truth of who Christ is for you and who he is in himself. So girt with the belt of truth, shall we say, in the breastplate of righteousness. So it is a vital protection. It's necessary. The breastplate of Jesus is necessary. And it originates from a living faith. And thirdly, it's expressed by a genuine obedience. It's expressed by a genuine obedience. In other words, the truth that the righteousness of Christ is ours, that we are wearing the breastplate of righteousness, will be evidenced in our lives. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25, Deuteronomy 6, by the way, and Deuteronomy 5, but those two chapters are exceptional chapters in the Old Testament. If you need something to read tonight before you go to bed. But Deuteronomy 6 verse 25 says this, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. I say, preacher, does that not just contradict what you said about a sinner being unable to work any of his own righteousness? No, because this is not a work of righteousness unto salvation. This is the works of the righteous that declare that we are saved. It's the difference between, huge difference between salvation and sanctification. Something that certain Christians get confused about, the Roman Catholic Church most especially. But we'll not go down that path just now. It shall be our righteousness, Moses preaches, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Because true obedience, true biblical, true evangelical obedience comes from a humbled heart, a heart that has been humbled by the preaching of the gospel, a heart that is humbled before the Lord in repentance, is humbled before the Lord in seeking forgiveness and peace, in seeking a life that is no longer drenched with sin and addicted to sin. A true obedience, therefore, comes from a heart that has been evangelically touched. I'm using that word a number of times, but it describes it so well. And it is also this, a heart that has been touched by the love of God. A heart that's been touched by the love of God. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the fact that he sent Christ, that Christ died on the cross, that the Spirit of Christ convicts us, converts us, applies Christ to us, are all expressions of God's immense and undeserved love. And as we as we live and as we walk and as we wear the breastplate of Christ, and as we see our own corruption still, and yet we see and notice the grace of God at work, the love of God shown to us in the Scriptures, and the love of God revealed to us in the death of Christ in our place. So a heart that is humbled by the gospel, and a heart that is humbled by God's love, is a heart that is truly humbled unto obedience. Well, then you want to obey. You want to obey your Redeemer. The Redeemer has done so much for you that you desire to obey him. And because he loves you so much, and you know that Christ himself says a number of times, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you realize I'm not bribing God, as we did in our sinful days, but I want to love God. And so obedience is an act of love. It's a sweet fruit of conversion. That is what obedience is, a sweet fruit of conversion. But obedience is also this. Obedience to God is righteousness that's lived out in the life of the redeemed. Two aspects of righteousness. We won't go too deeply into them now, but essentially it's this. It is sanctification. It is sanctification. The Shorter Catechism phrases it so well. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. It asks the question, what is sanctification? And the answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's the expression in our lives, that we wear the breastplate of Christ. And so the breastplate of righteousness is not, as I mentioned last week, especially in the charismatic world, where they would try to make something like a superstitious ritual to be performed to prepare you for the day, or even worse, by religious painters will have the Christian dressed up in these garments, and you think, yeah, that looks very nice, and a gold breastplate and has this shield and the sword, but what does that say about me and my daily life as a Christian? Where's the gospel in that? Where are the Scriptures in there? They don't help. Or even worse, you'll have a Roman Catholic mystic or somebody or other devoting themselves to considering this, the different parts and the feelings it might awaken within them. And again, that's none of what we've been looking at either last week or this week. The Scriptures reveal these truths, these gospel truths. It's none of that. No semi-magical thing. No false religious devotion or activity. It's those two things. It's the rebirth, which legally and spiritually grants us the righteousness of Christ. And it is sanctification, which morally enables us to live righteously as Christ. Only in part. Only as a light shadow, because of the fallen nature that we still drag around as a dead corpse with us. Not dead enough, of course, but we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And that's what it is. Both of those are the breastplate of righteousness. Both of those are the breastplate of Christ. As Paul writes in Romans 13 and verse 14, and we could have the idea of the breastplate, although he doesn't mention it, but we could have that idea when he says this. He says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Again, there is that active command. Put on Christ's righteousness. Put on Christ. Lay hold on him. There's no ifs and buts or waits, but a simple gospel command from God. And God is not there to mock or to despise. That's what man does. God gives a command, and then he expects us to obey. And when we seek to obey him, when we seek to obey his gospel command, we come to him because he is the place to go to. He is the divine person to go to, that we would have our sins forgiven, that we would be covered in the righteousness of Christ and be protected forever and ever. Put on the breastplate of Christ. Amen. Let's just close this part of our meeting in prayer. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that when we come to Christ, when we are drawn, oh, so drawn, and the drawing may not always be sweet, we may be struggling and fighting all the way until we close in with Christ and our wills have been renewed and changed that we would desire him. Oh, Lord, and we confess it is all thy power. Thy people are made willing in the day of thy power. And yet, Lord, the command still goes out to us with understanding, using words that we can understand. And we confess, Lord, we are unable and weak. But grant us, O God, that strength, putting on that breastplate, having had it put on by the rebirth. But Lord, that it would be more and more expressed in sanctification. O Lord, sanctify us. And forgive us, Lord, for being so carnal and lazy in spiritual matters. Lord, help us. We come to thee knowing full well that all of this is impossible for us, but nothing shall be possible for thee according to thy word, which faileth never. And Lord, help us now in our time of prayer. We need thee. We need thee all the day, all times. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.